I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Daniel once again, Daniel chapter 2. And my desire today is to bring closure to this small series that we're doing that I've entitled A Biblical Perspective on the Recent Election. I do think there are times in the course of world events and in the course of a nation's life when a preacher needs to stop what he is preaching on and address the issues of the day. And I think that this recent presidential election that affects all of our lives in so many different ways merits our attention for a few days or for a few weeks. This is not a small election and a small matter that has taken place. There will be enormous ramifications upon all of our daily lives, I think, for years to come as a result of this recent election. I think a die has been cast. I think that a direction has been charted and that only God Himself will be able to correct some of it. But I want to bring encouragement to our hearts and to remind us that God is upon His throne and God is actively governing and ruling in the heavens in every political campaign, regardless of who is put into office. And that God is not limited by having a believer upon the throne. That God has always worked, not only through believers, but He even works through unbelievers. He is that sovereign and He is that in control. And I want us to have a Christian worldview as we understand and as we look at this recent presidential election. As Bible-believing Christians, we must have a Christian worldview. And at the heart of a right Christian perspective on this recent election is an airtight understanding of the doctrine of providence. Now, this biblical teaching means that God works all things, from the greatest events to the smallest occurrences, according to the counsel of His will. That nothing just happens. That God has a plan and God has a purpose in all that transpires. As this relates to governments and rulers, God's Word teaches very clearly that He presides over the affairs of nations and the heads of states. God directs the flow of human history. God orders the rise and the fall of world empires. God governs all political processes of a nation and causes all events to be woven together into one storyline that most accomplishes His all-wise purposes and most reveals His all-supreme glory. History, it has been well said, is His story. And that meta-narrative of which God is the sole author is being worked out yet again before our very eyes. In the Bible, nowhere is this truth more clearly seen than in the divine appointment of national rulers. If the Bible speaks to any component of providence as it relates to nations, it is in this specific area the Bible has so much to say about the placement of rulers over empires and over nations. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible speaks with one voice. That God rules in the heavens and He raises up one ruler and He puts down another ruler. God is not a mere passive spectator of the political process. Rather, God is the active sovereign over and in and through the national political scene. Sometimes it is allowing a nation simply to go its own way and to turn us over to our own lusts and to our own vices. And at other times, it is God directly intervening and reversing the curse or the course of a nation's drift. Now, we must understand that God uses rulers either to bless a nation or to judge a nation. There are certain rulers whom God gives to a nation to be an instrument of His blessing, and that He would show His goodness to those people. Sometimes it is a believer, but sometimes it is even an unbeliever whom God uses in a roundabout way to bring blessing to His people. Sometimes it is because there is a remnant within that nation that has prayed for His blessing. And God has heard and answered that petition by raising up a particular ruler. Sometimes it is because a nation that there is a godly remnant within that nation that God allows natural causes to bring about the elevation of that leader. Yet at other times, God raises up a leader to chasten His own people and to punish the ungodly in that nation. Sometimes it is God's purpose for a nation to give to them a ruler who will humble the church and who will drive the people of God to their knees and to wean them off of their worldliness and their carnality and their fixation with temporal things and to create a crisis of desperation to bring the church back to where it should have been all along. At other times, God will bring judgment upon a nation by raising up a ruler to be the rod of His anger, as a nation will go off and fight an unjust war, or as a nation will compromise on principles of common decency and will pursue gross sin and immoralities of all different kinds. God will judge that nation by giving to them a ruler who is just like them. So whether it is God appointing a ruler for the good of that nation or whether it is God raising up a ruler for the chastening and discipline of His people and the judgment of the ungodly, it nevertheless is all from God. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, just to work our way into this message, I want to remind you of what we have already established and what we have said. And we have already set before you four key headings of thought. And they are worth noting yet again. And number one, we have said that God raises up rulers. If we derive anything from Scripture regarding government and nations, it is this, that God raises up rulers, whether they be good rulers or bad rulers, believers or unbelievers, pure or corrupt, God raises up rulers. Daniel 2, verse 21, He establishes kings. What could be more simple than those three words? Subject, verb, object. He, God, establishes kings. The word establish means to set up and put into place. And Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High bestows it on whom He wishes, referring to the realm of mankind. Solomon said in 2 Chronicles 1, 9, You made me king, O God. And here is a verse from Romans chapter 9. We read, For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I raised you up. It was God who raised up Pharaoh. It was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who raised up Belshazzar. It was God who raised up Cyrus. Every single one of them were unbelievers at the time they were put into office. And all but one died as reprobates. It is God who raises up rulers. Second, God controls rulers. Once they are put into office, God's invisible hand remains upon them to direct them according to His inscrutable wisdom. Proverbs 1, verse 21, The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Nothing could be more clear than that God turns the hearts of kings according to his pleasure. Ezra 1, verse 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Ezra 6, 22, the Lord turned the heart of the king of Assyria. Ezra 7, verse 27, the Lord put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Revelation 17, 17, God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose. So God controls rulers. He is not the author of their sin, yet nevertheless, God remains in control of the extent to which their sin may go, and it is God who sovereignly uses it, even their sinful choices, for his own purpose. It has been well said, God is so wise and so sovereign that he can take a crooked stick and draw a straight line. Third, God uses rulers. And we saw this with Cyrus in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. As I told you the last 2 weeks, Cyrus was an unregenerate, unconverted, pagan king, lost as lost can be, and yet God says, he will perform all my desire. Isaiah 45, verse 1, Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand. Speaking of aggressively, laying hold of Cyrus in order to direct Cyrus, as he would have Cyrus as an unsaved king be used to carry out his purpose. God said to Cyrus in verse 2, I will go before you. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, I have called you by your name. And again in Isaiah 46, 11, he called Cyrus a bird of prey from the east, whom he has called and summoned, a man of my purpose from a far country. This is our God. This is the God who reigns in the heavens this very moment. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. He says, I have established my throne in the heavens and my sovereignty rules over all. This is the God of the Bible and the God of history and the God of nations. A fourth, God hardens rulers. Yes, he does. Not everyone, but there are rulers whom God sovereignly hardens their heart as though pouring concrete into their soul, and they will be unresponsive to carry out what would be otherwise moral, prudent decisions. Exodus 4, verse 21, God said, I will harden his heart. Long before Pharaoh hardened his own heart, God has already said, I will harden his heart. And in Romans 9, verse 18, God hardens whom he desires. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, Shiloh, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit. And in Joshua 11, verse 20, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might destroy them. In 2 Chronicles 25, 20, Amaziah would not listen, for it was not of God. That is another way of saying God deafened his ears, blinded his eyes, and hardened his hearts so that he would not listen, because God had higher purposes. Now I want to set before you number five. God humbles rulers. Not only does God harden rulers, but God also humbles other rulers. And I invite you while you're in Daniel to come to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10. And this scene surrounds Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the Babylonian Empire. A godless, ruthless, heathen, pagan, unbelieving empire. of idolatry and immorality. And we read in beginning in verse 10, and just to give you one sentence of context, God has given a vision to Nebuchadnezzar of a great tree. And Nebuchadnezzar is perplexed. And he says in verse 10, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great." We will learn later in this chapter that this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar and his government. It is a tree because it is tall, it is immense, it is strong. Its height was great. Verse 11, "The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. It was towering over the world scene, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And by all outward appearances, this was a dominant world empire, the strongest that there was. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth." How could you not know about Nebuchadnezzar? How could you not know about the dominance of the tyranny of the Babylonian Empire if you lived in that part of the world? And verse 12, "Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant." And that is to say, it was a prolific empire. It was a productive empire. It was a prosperous empire. "And in it was food for all. The birds of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches." Oh, it was so self-reliant, or so it seemed to Nebuchadnezzar. "And all living creatures fed themselves from it." We will learn that because of this, Nebuchadnezzar became drunk with his own self-importance and his own self-reliance. And so verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar continues to speak. "I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher." Well, we know that is an angel from verse 23. "An angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven." Now, this angel will be dispatched from the throne of heaven to bring a divine announcement to the strongest world ruler on the world stage, Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 14, as this angelic being descends, we read, "He shouted out." That is to say, what he spoke, he said authoritatively, he said it emphatically, it was non-negotiable. He has been commissioned by God Himself to descend from heaven's throne and to bring a word to Nebuchadnezzar. And look what this message is. This is extraordinary. "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit." The angel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, "Your kingdom is coming down. And God will cut it down. You, the strongest ruler on the earth, you're coming down. And God has said so." Verse 15. "Yet leave the stump with its root in the ground." And that is to say that there would be a legacy that would be left behind, and that the kingdom would come back after Nebuchadnezzar has been brought down. And then in verse 15, "And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven." This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar. "And let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth." God will so humble him, He will reduce him to an animal. And he will be on all fours out in the field, eating grass and licking up the dew. God will so chop him down. Verse 16. In this whole process, he says, "Let his mind be changed from that of a man." In other words, he will go insane. He will think like an animal. He will live like an animal with fleshly instincts. let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. That represents 7 years. And now several angels who heard this divine command from the throne of God and are a part of this procession of relaying this message of doom to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know. We would ask, why such devastation to Nebuchadnezzar, especially when his kingdom is so prosperous and so prolific and so productive, such that others are able to come in under him and have a living and have a source of food? And why bring down this man? And the answer is at the end of verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes. God says, I am bringing him down that the world may know that I am the sovereign God of heaven and earth. I am the Most High, and there is no one on my level. And God will give the kingdom to whomever He wishes. God gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, and God will rip it from his hand. So verse 19, Daniel is brought in to interpret this dream. Daniel was appalled. His thoughts alarmed him. Just the sheer weight of this vision was devastating to Daniel. He understood the implications of this. For Daniel to study prophecy was not a light curiosity. There was a weightiness about prophecy. He is appalled. He is alarmed. He says to the king in verse 19, if only the dream applied to those who hate you. I wish this applied to your enemies, not to you. As I give you this interpretation, this will be the most devastating thing you will ever hear in your life. Verse 20, the tree. Verse 22, is you, O king, you great and grown strong one, your majesty, which has reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. Verse 23, the king saw an angelic watcher descending from heaven, chop down the tree. Verse 24, this is the interpretation. This is the decree of the Most High which has come upon you. Verse 25, Daniel looking into the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of the rulers of his day, he says, you will be driven away. You will be removed from your throne by God. Your dwelling place will be with birds of the field. That'll be your retirement, Nebuchadnezzar. You will be given grass to eat. 7 periods of time will pass until... Now, here is the tipping point for you, Nebuchadnezzar. This is all going to come about to you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, until you become reformed in your theology, you're going to eat grass like an animal. Until you acknowledge that God's sovereignty is over every square inch of planet Earth and over the kingdoms of this world, and specifically over your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, you will be an animal until you recognize this. Verse 26. Until you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Verse 27, O King, break away now from your sins. What are his sins? At the very center of his sins is his autonomy from God, his independence from God, his self-righteousness before God, his self-reliance without God, and believing that he is the sovereign, when instead it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who is the sovereign. Break away now from your sins. This is a call to repentance by doing righteousness and from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor. And so it came to pass. Look at verse 32. You, Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wills. You're going to have to choke that down, Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 33. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He became a deranged man, because he would not acknowledge the sovereignty of God. And there is a very real sense that there is an insanity that comes from a failure to recognize that God is, and that the God who is rules and reigns in the heavens over the realm of mankind. Nebuchadnezzar has now hit rock bottom. For seven long years, this man now turned insane by God is brought to the end of himself, and this arrogant, bombastic, self-centered, egotistical, prideful ruler who assumes that he is in control and in charge when he can't even control his own life. He finally hits rock bottom. And what a blessing for him to hit rock bottom. What a blessing for the Babylonian Empire for him to hit rock bottom. What a blessing to the ends of the earth for this arrogant upstart to finally hit rock bottom. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Ha! He finally looked up. He's looking for God. And notice what happened. And my reason returned to me. Until you look up and see that God rules and reigns in the heavens, your reason will never be established. You will always miscalculate everything. Your vision will always be askewed. and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. But listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says. This reads as though A.W. Pink or John Calvin wrote this. Listen to what he finally says. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And that begins with Nebuchadnezzar himself. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have You done?" When God sets forth His hand to carry out His purpose, no man may slap His hand as if to put God's hand back in His pocket and hold God off from doing what God has purposed He will do. He is the sovereign of sovereigns. He is the judge of judges. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Can you remember when those light bulbs came on in your head? Can you remember where you were and what you heard or what you read and what the passage was before you when the planets finally were in alignment and you're thinking and you finally saw what you had not seen before? In that epiphany moment, you came to see that God is God and that God rules and reigns over the eternal destinies of men, and He rules and reigns over every molecule of this universe, and that it is all under His dominion and it is all under His control. Do you remember when you graduated from kindergarten to graduate school in understanding who God is? This is where Nebuchadnezzar at last is. God has humbled him. God has jerked the rug out from under him. And that is the way you deal with arrogant, pompous people like Nebuchadnezzar. The Sauls of Tarsus have to be knocked off their horse to the ground. Verse 36, Nebuchadnezzar gives this testimony. At that time, my reason returned to me. Clear implication. Until you see the sovereignty of God over it all, there is a limitation to your reason. It will always be slightly out of focus. It will always be slightly askewed. It will never all quite add up. You'll never be able to make sense of the world, and you'll never be able to make sense of grace and salvation. You'll never be able to make sense of what God is doing in this world until we come to the place of recognizing the sovereignty of God. And the one who ought to understand it the most is the one who has been raised up the highest. The ruler over the nation, the ruler over the kingdom. He ought to understand that he is like that poster of the turtle that is on the post of a fence. And the caption at the bottom says, "I don't know how he got there, but he didn't get there by himself. Someone had to pick him up and someone had to place the turtle on top of the fence post. Turtles don't fly. Kings and rulers and lords and judges must understand that it is the sovereign God of heaven and earth who has appointed them and raised them up, or their reasoning will be askewed." At that time, my reason returned to me. And my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. This is sovereign grace. Undeserving Nebuchadnezzar, arrogant, prideful, bombastic, pompous soul that he was, as soon as he acknowledged the sovereignty of God over his life and he humbled himself before God, God immediately restored to him his kingdom. Everything hinged on this one truth. Will you or will you not bow the knee to me? Will you or will you not acknowledge that I am the supreme ruler of heaven and earth, and you are what you are simply because it has pleased me? He goes on to say, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. You know who did that? God. The God who took him down is now the God who brings him back up. And surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, lest we think this has gone to his head again, note verse 37. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar. That is a way of stating something so emphatically regarding your own self-identity that you do not want anyone to mistake that it is you who is saying this. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are true and His ways just. And He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Why does God not humble every ruler? How inscrutable are the ways of God. There are times and there are epochs and there are seasons and there are rulers when God intervenes into the affairs of a nation and so humbles their ruler that He brings him to the end of himself that he might turn his soul to God and humbly bow before Him. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So it is that God is still able in this day and in this hour to do to world rulers what He did to Nebuchadnezzar so long ago. It is God alone who puts men into office, and it is God and God alone who is able to humble them at any time He so wills. The God who hardens hearts is also the God who humbles hearts. And this is the hope of the church. And this is the hope of God's people in any nation. That the King's heart, whom we cannot effect, God is greater than the ruler's heart. And God does not need permission to invade any ruler's life according to His sovereign will. And the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And God can bring them down and bring them to Himself and then put them back up yet again. How should we respond to this? We should pray for our president. We should pray for our vice president. We should pray for our senators. We should pray for our U.S. representatives. We should pray for our Supreme Court judges, that God will humble them to the point that they will acknowledge His sovereignty over the realm of mankind. For the good of their soul, and for the good of the nation, and for the good of God's people who live in that nation. We must be a nation that comes yet again back to the very place of acknowledging the supreme right of God to rule this country. But I will go a step further. What needs to happen in the White House must first occur in the church house. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ must acknowledge and bow the knee to that towering truth of the sovereignty of God over the affairs of this universe. We must come back as the people of God yet again to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in the affairs of providence, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of this nation, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of salvation, and the sovereignty of God in damnation as well. The church needs to be brought to its knees to acknowledge the divine throne rights of God to rule over all. Only then will the church be truly humble, as she must be. This is the need of the hour. We have become an arrogant nation. We have become a prideful nation. We have become a self-centered, self-reliant, egotistical nation that has no need of God, that has become drunk with its own power and abilities. And we must come back as a people to the place where it is in God we trust. But before that can happen, the church of Jesus Christ in this nation must come to the place of believing what the Bible says. Must come back to the place of believing that God has established His throne in the heavens and that God rules and reigns over all. And in order for that to happen, there must be a new generation of elders and pastors and seminary presidents and seminary professors, a new wave of leadership in this country that renounces its crass pragmatism and comes back to the place of acknowledging that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. And He bestows His grace, and He bestows the kingdom, and He bestows all that He has to give as it pleases Him in the heavens. God is so sovereign, we cannot even begin to imagine this morning how sovereign He actually is. And in all of my teaching and in all of my preaching for these many years to communicate the sovereignty of God, I have fallen woefully short. The half has not yet been told. That is why in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, He has a name written upon it which no one knows, and diadem stacked upon His head, diadem upon diadem. And the meaning of that is none of us here today can even begin to scratch the surface and comprehend the comprehensive totality of the supreme authority of God in heaven. He alone is God. And there is no other. Do you feel a little smaller this morning? I hope so. Does God seem much larger and bigger today? I pray so. He must increase. We must decrease. We must have greater and higher visions of our God. It is God who raises up rulers. It is God who controls rulers. It is God who uses rulers. It is God who hardens rulers. And it is God who humbles rulers and brings them down. This is the God of the Bible. And may we all stand in fear of Him. Let us pray. Father, blessed be Your name, that You are the despot of all despots. You are the emperor of all emperors. You are the king of all kings. And none of us can say to You, what have You done? And none of us can ward off Your hand. It is good for us here in this house today to be humbled. We are a self-reliant people in many ways. Father, teach us something of Your presiding over the affairs of this nation. And cause our eyes to see with faith that You are carrying out Your eternal purposes and plans that are inscrutable and far beyond our comprehension. We praise You that by Your sovereign grace You have elected us for Yourself, and that You have secured our salvation at Calvary's cross. We praise You for the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit of God, who blew into our lives like a hurricane and turned our hearts towards You. We praise You that You have crowned us with Your grace and Your mercy and Your favor. We praise You that because of Christ You have smiled upon us, and that You have ordered our steps, and the very number of our days is in Your hand. And the rising and the falling, the successes and the failures of our lives, in one way or another, is for You to give or to withhold. Apart from You, we can do nothing. We bless Your name, that You are Jehovah God. You are Elohim God. You are Adonai God. You are Jehovah Jireh God. You are so infinite and matchless that no one name even begins to communicate and convey the awesomeness and the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Your supreme being. And that You would look tenderly upon us this day speaks of the depth of Your love and Your grace towards us in Christ, that You would show such favor to those who once lived in rebellion against You. Lord, use us for what small part we could play upon the world stage. In this hour of human history, use us to champion the cause of Your kingdom and to exalt and to give full praise to the majesty of Your name. You make this church a lighthouse. Send forth Your word from this place. And we pray that You will restore in this hour something of the splendor and the honor of Your reputation and who You are.